Well, we're going to start again back in 2 Corinthians. We were looking at this in a series called Stay in the Fight. And that is the purpose, is that it might encourage you to stay in the fight of faith. Stay in the good fight. And not just fight. That isn't what we're here to do. But we're going to look at that. We're going to begin by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, down to verse 17. Paul writes here, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." God, we are thankful. Thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here tonight. Though our group may be small, we recognize that you are with us. And Lord, that you are the one that secures the victory. And Lord, we thank you that really when the word of God is brought forth, we have that victory that's found in Christ. And we thank you tonight, and as we gather here and as we open up your word, we pray you'd open it to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. When you teach on this subject, certainly on preaching about Jesus, and that's what Paul is talking about here, there is this aspect that the world sometimes comes at you and it arrays against us. And we were talking about that earlier when we were singing that song, Faith is the Victory. But Paul reminds us here that in the end, we're really on the winning side. And I think when you get down to it, when our team wins, we all win, you know, and of course, the captain of our team being Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that as I was going down through this. And Paul, of course, earlier when we looked at, I think it was last week, when we were talking about this and how Paul defends himself against the accusations that he had not been truthful with them or sincere. That seems to be the implication, because he told them he was going to come and he didn't. And you see the struggle that Paul had in even getting to Corinth in the first place. And then later from Macedonia, when he ends up, well, he goes from the coast of what would be Turkey, Asia Minor, into Macedonia. And there was always this struggle everywhere Paul went. But yet, in this section of Scripture, what he talks about is success. And it was successful. And of course, a lot of that, now we look back, and believe it or not, we're beneficiaries of that success, because the gospel didn't just stop there, but it continued until it reached you and me. And I'm thankful that it did. And we see where Paul talks about that. But anyways, in the verse 12, just going back there, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel." And he reminds them that the gospel is the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of Jack Caron or the gospel of anybody else. It's the gospel of Christ. That makes a difference. And it's important that that always is the case. And then he says, "And a door was opened to me by the Lord." Paul recognized divine appointments and divine openings of doors. And of course, we also know where he stops us from that. Later on, when he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother." No doubt that Paul was worried over Titus, and he wanted to have Titus go with him, but Titus, who had been sent ahead, was nowhere to be found. And I think all of us have been in those situations when the plan changes. And again, we see that time and time again where that happens. And by the way, Paul didn't have rest in his own spirit over that. How many restless nights have all of us probably had over some worry or concern, or sometimes it's a concern for someone else? And Paul was no exception to that. But he comes back to the word of God. He comes back to his calling. He comes back to the promise that the mission he was engaged in was successful. It's always successful. And we see that. And he goes on to say in verse 14, that's what we're going to look at. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And Paul reminds his readers here that they are victorious in Christ. Although the phrasing here in the Greek, from my understanding, it can be taken two different ways. It can be taken as in victorious as someone who's like a conquering general in the Roman, you know, culture that back in Paul's day, that would have been easily understood. That for instance, there was a tradition, and it was actually kind of set in precedent with the Romans, that you had a victorious general or conquering general of some sort, that if he had killed, there was a number attached to it, I've read it several places, that if he in battle had been able to kill up to 5,000 enemy in one engagement, that he would be given a victor's parade upon re-entering back into his home turf, wherever that might be, some colonial city, maybe Rome itself. And there is that image with that. But Paul also uses here an image that says we also are paraded in front of the world. And that's kind of the idea too, in Christ. And that makes sort of more sense to me that when Paul is writing this, he's not talking so much as someone who is proudly going into a city and saying, "We're conquerors," although in the end we win, and that is the final destination, that in the end we are victors in Christ. In the presence where Paul was, or in the present time, everywhere he went, he had trouble waiting. And the roads were lined with lots of, lots of scary things, right? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? And that seems how Paul was talking about. But he talks, as a matter of fact, in the, I think it's the NIV, I'll see if I can find that. It actually translates it that way. I don't usually quote the NIV, but it translates it this way. "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." And it adds that phrase, which seems to come out of the Greek, "always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." So we're in this procession, your picture of it as the world is on either side of that grand street or whatever it is, and we are in Christ being led along in his will, in accomplishing his mission. And yet the world probably looks on and says, "Oh, those poor Christians," right? And or those people that we hate. And yet we are victorious in Christ. Both those come out in that way. And certainly in the ancient world, when Paul's writing this, again, Christianity in Paul's time had not been greatly embraced by the masses of people throughout where he went in his missionary journeys. And everywhere he went, there were troubles. And you read through the book of Acts and you see the various circumstances he found himself in. And even before he's converted, he was partaking of persecution and involved in that. And that continued for into the 300s AD in Rome, when finally Emperor Constantine put out an edict that Christianity should be considered equal to any other of the pagan religions that the Romans practice, and actually endorsed it in that. And there's a lot of course, tradition associated around that and all that, but history reveals that he was really the first emperor of the Roman Empire that ended up being friendly to Christians and was converted himself, at least in name. I don't know exactly what went on in his heart, and he had some very strange things as well that he wrote and talked about. But nevertheless, we see early on in the first century where Paul is facing great persecution. Those at Corinth were, and things had been stirred up in that way. And he reminds them that no matter what, you're in a triumphal procession. Whether you're being led as captives that have been, in some ways, captured or tried to be captured by the world, you're really in Christ and captured by him and being led by him. And that is really the picture that is there. He is our victor in those things. I think of the illustration in 320 AD, the martyrs of Sebaste, and the 40 martyrs. I'm sure many of you have heard that story before, but they were part of the Roman 12th Legion, the Thunder Legion is what they called it. They were part of a fighting force that was known for their valor. They were tremendously victorious and had been honored as such and given those names. And when they came into your area, you feared them, and they were fearless in that way. And in 320, that year, Emperor Licinius put out an edict that all his soldiers needed to pay homage to him by burning incense in a temple to him. And out of the 12th Legion, as the story goes, there were 40 soldiers who were Christians who refused to do that. They went to their commander and they told him that we cannot do this and violate our own conscience, violate our really their faith. And so they asked their commander to give them an exception to that. And kind of strange today, there are people faced with very similar circumstances over lesser things about getting exceptions or getting, you know, excused from certain things. And I just say that, you know, it's always been that way with Christians. The world tries to press you into a mold, and some people have heartfelt religious exemptions I would like to have and can't get it, and those kind of things. These guys were probably one of the first in history to do that. They pressed their commander, and the commander said, no, you cannot do that. And if you choose not to do that, there'll be grave consequences to that. And the men gathered together, 40 of them, and they refused to burn incense unto Caesar. They were stripped of their uniforms and all their gear. This was in Armenia in the dead of winter, in one of the colder winters in that time frame. And they were stripped of their clothing, and they were marched out onto a frozen lake and left there to freeze to death, essentially. The hope was that by putting them in the elements and out on the frozen lake, that they would change their mind and that they would indeed come back and then burn incense onto Caesar and deny Christianity. They chose not to do that, and instead stood on that frozen lake, beginning in the evening, all the way through the night. And as the story goes, that as the men began to slowly succumb to hypothermia and they began to fall there on the lake, one of them broke rank and he ran back to the shore where the guards were, and the guards were around a large fire, and he joined the guards. In other words, he turned his back on his fellow Christians, if he indeed was one. That so moved one of the guards to see that the other men didn't break rank, that he took his clothes off and he went out and took that man's place. Yeah. And overnight, those men all eventually succumbed to to the cold. In the morning, the guards went out, gathered up their bodies and also those that were still alive that were probably unconscious at that point, and they burned them. And their bodies were later gathered up and buried by Christians that were in that area. But, you know, I think of that. You know, what would we do to serve the Lord and to not bow down to someone who wants you to compromise? And Paul is sort of talking that way. He's talking about to the Corinthian believers. They're living in a society that was decadent in so many ways. Corinth, we've talked about this in our previous studies in the book of Corinthians, where the city of Corinth, it was a seafaring city, had harbors on either side of it. And the city of Corinth, you know, you had a lot of decadence, people coming there, a lot of trade, a lot of money flowing, a lot of cultural things that were bringing, you know, from the Greek culture and other things coming there. And there was a lot of immorality going on, all kinds of things. And right there is where God decides, I'm going to plant a church. Amen. He plants a church there and uses Paul and the others for doing that. And yet, it seems like when things begin to go bad, that the victory is not the Lord's. But in reality, Paul reminds him it is. We triumph. No matter if we're being led captive into a city as captives in persecution, or whether we come in victorious and with a shout and, you know, our triumph trod, as it says there, all of that, we're in Christ and he's victorious. It reminds us of that. There is definitely an unfailing success that goes on. He says there in that verse 14, the last part of that, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I love the imagery that Paul uses there. He talks about really the fact that Christians, and he's likening himself in that group of those that brought the word of God to that area, he uses Christians to diffuse the fragrance of his word, right? The fragrance of his knowledge. And I love that because there are those Christians that you get around and their faith is contagious. I think of, we're worried about spreading things in these days, right? Spreading germs and viruses and all of that. And yet, think of it from the perspective of God, what Christians really ought to be spreading, the fragrance of him. That when we enter into a room or a workplace or some relationship with somebody that you meet or talking to or whatever, that we ought to leave that with the aroma of Christ still in the air. Paul says that's what it's like. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You picture it in the Old Testament and in the Jewish culture in the times of Paul, where incense was burned. And we've all been in services where somebody's burned incense, and it doesn't take long for the whole room to smell that fragrant smell. And if you are in that any length of time, that smoke, that perfume, everything gets in your clothing. And when you leave, you still smell it. And you still smell it because it's on your garments. And Paul says that's like the knowledge of him as it's diffused by us, by Christians. It'd be great if he could just do that without us, right? We could just go take a grand vacation somewhere. That's not the way it works, though. And sometimes it's through the pressing of Christians and the persecution of Christians that smell, that fragrance, that aroma comes out. And you think of the things that people brought to Jesus at his birth, right? And they brought gold, frankincense, myrrh, right? Those, one being, speaking of his deity, the gold, right? The frankincense, that was something, an aroma of life, and that's often associated with life, and that was a smell that was, you know, perfume that's given. It's very valuable. And then myrrh. Myrrh was an ointment, really, that was used at death, a fragrant ointment, but a different smell. And think of, even in the picture of Jesus Christ, at his birth, he brought the fragrance of life. He brought the fragrance also of death. Paul picks up on that a little bit later when he talks about that. But there was success. Everywhere they went, there was this impact that they left. And that's an undeniable impact. And we know that because historically, now 2,000 years on, the church and Christianity is bigger than it ever has been, as far as just in sheer numbers. You wouldn't think so, because we live in a country, it seems like it's getting less and less popular to be a Christian. But there's still a lot of Christians in the United States. There's still a lot of Christians in Canada. There's still a lot of Christians in the West. Now, have we peaked in Europe, it looks like we have. A lot of times we talk culturally, Europe is post-Christian. There's still a lot of Christians in Europe. But there are not only a lot of places in Europe where the population is actually dying, it's going down, but there's, you know, that follows also with Christianity in all its various forms, because there's, I'm painting a broad brush when I say that. But there are more people in our world today, by far, than in Paul's day, and there are more Christians. No doubt there are more Christians in places like China today than there were in all of the world in the first and second centuries, by far. There's millions of Christians in China, and yet it's a country today that very difficult to be a Christian in China. And the gospel is spreading. And there's lots of places like that. It's undeniable in its impact, and it's just like a fragrant smell, something that, like, you know, really smells good. When you walk into that room, you can't deny that, can you? It's obvious. It's there. And that's what he talks about. Verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, the same smell, the fragrance, has a different impact on who smells it, right? He's talking about here those that are being saved. It is the fragrance of life. It is the fragrance of eternal life. It is the fragrance of the Christian life. For those that are not, those who are condemned, it is the fragrance of death. Funny how one smell can have those two associated properties. I think of that depending on how you look at a funeral. Often at funerals, we actually load up with flowers, don't we? And customarily, flowers are a symbol of life and beauty, and we celebrate as a Christian life and beauty and the hope that someone's in a better place. And yet, for those that are under the penalty of death, it is a solemn reminder that their death is coming and judgment is coming. The same smells can have those effects. One used to maybe, you know, remind us of the beauty of things, and one that reminds us that everything is fleeting. And like a flower, life fades. And here he talks about that. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He just makes a statement. Both smell the same spiritual aroma. "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And I think of that because you wonder why sometimes people react so harshly against Christians and against their message. And if you don't think they do, then, you know, just go to a public meeting somewhere and stand up and, you know, talking about just a general public meeting, and make some bold statement that comes from the Bible, and you even declare it as such or as a Christian value. And there'll be a whole crowd. There'll be three reactions. There'll be some amens, probably. People agree with you. A lot that probably don't agree. And there's a bunch that don't care. And when you think about it, that's the reaction that the gospel has with people. There's some that agree with it and are saved. And then there's some that just totally vehemently disagree. And they want to kill you for it. And that happens in history and in our world. And then there are those that walk away, I'll think about that later on. Kind of like when Paul was on Mars Hill, right? And he's preaching there, and he gets to the resurrection. And it says, some believed, and then some mocked. And others said, we'll hear you more on this matter. And you have that group, right? Same message, same fragrance going out, received differently in that. For those of us that are saved, think of all the things that come with the fragrance of life that comes from Christ, the eternal life he offers. There's forgiveness of our sin. There's the complete pardon of our sin. Not only are we forgiven, but we're pardoned, and we're even further than that, justified. That means declared righteous. We're adopted into God's family. I thought of that in the connection with smells. There are certain smells that I run into, good things, that remind me of certain people. The smell of fresh brewed coffee in the morning often will bring me back to when I was a kid, and I would be at my grandmother's house, and she always brewed in a, you know, a coffee pot that you put on the stove that percolate, a percolator, and she would do that every morning. At about 6:15 in the morning, my grandfather was a habitual man. He got up, he went and did his business and all that, and then he went and he had his breakfast, and he went to work, and then he came home at the same time. He was very much a man of the clock. And my grandmother, who was German, she also was a woman of the clock, she always had that stuff done. And I remember waking up in her house, always smelling coffee like that. I sort of take it for granted. My parents didn't do that. They didn't have coffee in the morning, and now they do, but they didn't then, and it was just a neat smell. Reminds me of being part of my grandparents' family. There are certain things that bring me back in the Word of God to remind me that I'm part of God's family. It's not the smell of coffee, although I've had a lot of good fellowship around the coffee. How about new life, eternal life? Peace with God. Peace with God. Remember when Jesus said he came not to bring peace but a sword. In the context of that, he's talking about the division that he will bring. And the same God who can bring peace, not only peace with each other but peace with him, also can bring a sword. That same sword cuts both ways. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. There's so much more. God's wrath is turned away. We are accepted by God. We are redeemed from our sins. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We get Jesus, the great interceder of our faith, right? Intercessory prayer that he offers. We're part of a new family. We're given an eternal inheritance. We're equipped to serve now for him. Our citizenship changes from this world, the land of the dying, to the land of the living that will never die, heaven. We are given a new destination. We are going to be destined to be like him. And so much more could be said about that. Someday to reign with him. Let me move on here. And by the way, one of the best passages that deals with, I was thinking about fragrances and back on that, the aroma of life and the aroma of death, found in John 12. The picture of Mary who comes in and breaks that alabaster box and anoints the feet of Jesus with that fragrant oil. And the reactions that it caused. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Wow, what a story, you know. Lazarus had been dead. Matter of fact, he had been dead and rotting in a tomb previous to this. Now, he's very much alive, and he's sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Immediately, as she does this, it doesn't matter where you were in that house, you would have smelled it, and you would have known someone just used a fragrant oil, that spikenard. The reaction. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's probably how he said it, or similar. That attitude of, "Why'd you do such a wasteful thing?" Isn't that the aroma of death? People say, "Why would you ever do that? Become a Christian. Go out to a church on a Wednesday night with a small group and think it's important, right?" I'm glad you're here, by the way. He already had a price tag on it. You see, for Judas, that spikenard, that fragrance, had a money value to it. And there are people in this world, that's all they see. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Here he adds that in the text. John does, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the commentary. Judas was not someone who was sincere. He was a hypocrite. And they knew it. They didn't know it then, but they knew it when he wrote this. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.' For the poor you have all, with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that something? Here's Lazarus. He's alive, sitting at a table, and the chief priests are out there saying, we got to get this guy gone. He's got to die again. Let's kill him. Isn't that funny? People would rather see you die again than to have you raised up from death. Fragrance of death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So there was this aspect of, for Lazarus, here he is alive now, and here's Mary worshiping, pouring out that costly spikenard. And you know, there were people that were believing, and there were people that wanted it all to go away. Wow. And this leads to what Paul, and I'll just end with this thought here in the last couple verses. He says this, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who can do that, you know? And he goes, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That means we didn't come into town trying to sell you something new, right? And there's a lot of that, isn't there? The peddling of the word of God. And unfortunately, I think way back in the very beginning, people bought into the reality that you could make a buck peddling the word of God. We still do it. And I'm not saying me, hopefully I'm not, but it's there. You go to any, you know, there's little bookstores and Christian books, and they sell these little, you know, crazy little icons, and they sell these pictures of dead saints and things like that. And if you spend a few shekels here and there, you'll get some spiritual blessing. You know, there's a certain aspect, maybe some of that stuff draws people to the Lord, like as in focuses them on something. I don't think the image of a cross or something like that is necessarily bad. But so often what takes place is people begin to replace the God that maybe that represents and begin to worship the creation, right? We'd rather worship something we can touch and feel and handle than the one true God who is infinitely powerful and wise and cannot be contained by man's hands or even in this universe. And he says this, but us of sincerity. As I said earlier, Judas was a hypocrite. When that fragrance goes out, Judas's heart was seen immediately. When that fragrance went out, there were others, their heart was seen too. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul basically says this, we're honest. In other words, we're not peddling something. We're sincere. We're without hypocrisy. And we're courageous. We're sent from God to speak the message of God. And that's really what it's about. And you know, in all these centuries since that time, it hasn't changed a lot. Oh, there have been a few new inventions and man's gone to the moon and back and all that, but you know, the attitudes are still there. Still a hatred sometimes for good and for the Lord. And there's also those that are still being saved. And I think about that, however you're led along in these days, however, whoever is on the sidelines, either cheering you on or hoping that you die in the process, we still win. We're still victorious. Back in 1995, when Sandy and I were just, we'd just been married the previous summer, and we ended up going to, in January of 1995, we went to a missions conference at Word of Life down in Scroon Lake. And I'd always heard a lot about Word of Life and about the ministry of Word of Life, and I'd never been had an opportunity to go there. I had graduated from MBBI in 1993, and we got invited anyways that year to go down there and represent our mission. And so I was down there and was in the bookstore. And in one of the evening sessions or something right after that, I went to the bookstore and I'm standing there. And all of a sudden I look next to me and there's this kind of short fella standing there. And I looked and I realized who it was. It was Jack Wertzen. And of course, Jack Wertzen was the founder of Word of Life. And he was a man that was greatly used in the 20th century to preach the gospel to many. He was a Youth for Christ evangelist back in the 40s. And through the ministry of Jack Wertzen, which was really the ministry of Christ, there were many mission organizations that started, including some of the ones like Missionary Aviation Fellowship. They have airplanes all over the world. That came out of a Jack Wertzen meeting in New York City when some pilots from World War II came forward at the end of a meeting and they said, "We don't do anything for the Lord. We just fly airplanes. We don't know what we can do. Don't have any skills." And God put it on their hearts to use airplanes to reach the gospel, bring the gospel to the far places of the world. Wow. And I can remember back that moment in 1995. I'm standing there, and I looked over, and there's Jack Wertzen. He's looking for a book or something. And I just reached out. I said, "Hi, Mr. Wertzen. How are you?" Shook his hand, you know. And he was, it surprised me because in my mind, I thought of this just tall giant of a man. And, you know, he was on his last year of life. He was getting ready to go home to be with the Lord in 1996. He died. And he was just kind of a frail old man, but had a twinkle in his eye. And he grabbed a hold of my hand, shook my hand. And it was just a pleasure to meet him. You know, that was the only time I met Jack Wertzen. And I don't worship people, by the way. But you know, as I look out there and I say, there's a man that really, I think in his life, he everywhere he went, he left a fragrance of Christ. There were truly lives that were changed. There were schools that were started. There were Christian workers that went into the mission field, all kinds of stuff. Ray Pritchard said that a few years ago when he was at Word of Life in Scroon Lake, he went out for a walk and he came to the cemetery that's near there. And he was walking down the cemetery rows and he came across a grave. Jack Wertzen, 1913 to 1996. It just says this, on the victory side. On the victory side. Hey, in the end, we win. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged in these days to stay in the fight. That Lord, we'd be encouraged to be faithful and bold. And Lord, that wherever we go, we might leave a lasting effect. People would know that Christ has been there. Maybe they'll forget us and that'd be fine, Lord. But let them not forget you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.